Again, we're in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let's read our text together. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word. May he use it to change our hearts this morning. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you are great and loving. Thank you that you see us in our need and you see us in our weakness and you long to enter in. Thank you for this man that we get to hear about this morning, whom you worked in to transform. Would you teach us how you want to do similar things in our lives? We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So let me ask you something. Do you ever want something so strongly that you begin to speak about it as a need? Right? Do you ever want something so bad you start to think of it as a need? You know, maybe you've had a really awful day or week or eternity at work, and you're like, "I need to come home and sit on a couch with a remote in one hand and a relaxing beverage in the other." Right? Or maybe one night's not enough, and you're like, "I need a vacation. I need a week." No, 10 days. Maybe 10 years. I hope not 10 years. You're probably not going to get that, right? Have you ever wanted something so bad that it became a need for you? It felt like a need. So I live at home with my son. I mean, with other people too. My son's at home, right? And he's about to turn 2. He's going to be 2 years old on the 24th. And he's just this wonderful little guy, full of life and energy and excitement. But here's the thing about my son. He's acutely becoming aware that he has what he believes are needs. Now, he doesn't know the word need. And he doesn't know what it means. He can't say it. But here's the thing. Whenever he wants something, he reaches for it and begins to whine or scream or yell or whatever. And so I'll be drinking coffee, and my son looks at my coffee, and he starts to yell for it. "No, son, you don't need my coffee." Or we'll open the fridge, and he yells so that he can play with the contents of the refrigerator. "No, son, you don't need what's inside the fridge." Or, you know, my phone or laptop for cartoons, right? My son is familiar with the idea of wanting so bad that he feels like he needs something. So just to share a little story from our house, from our family, this past September has been a pretty busy September for me, and it ended with a junior high retreat where I led this retreat, and we had all these kids going. We had a great time hearing God's word and playing sports, and I learned something about myself. What I learned is that I'm no longer capable of playing sports for 2 days straight and then walking the following week. So that's a new development for me. I learned that. But I came home and I still had to do things, right? I still had to help with my son. I still had to go to work the next day. And so by the time Thursday came around, I'm in my office here, and I'm thinking to myself, I can't wait to go home tonight and sit on the couch and watch Thursday night football and just unwind. I can't wait to go home and just disengage. Well, my wife, who must be psychic or something like that, calls me at that exact moment and says, "Tim, I know that we were talking about going on a date next weekend, but I can't wait till next weekend. I need to go on a date with you today. Your mom said she could watch the kid. Let's go somewhere. I just need to get away and engage with you." And I'm like, all I need is to disengage. All she needs to engage. Something's got to give here, right? Right? In that moment, I thought I knew what my need was. I thought I knew. But the interesting thing was, Kate and I did go out that night, and it was a really sweet night. And I woke up the next day, for the first time in over a month, relaxed and at peace. And I thought to myself, you know, maybe I don't actually always know what I need. Maybe sometimes I'm wrong, just like my little boy. Sometimes I might be wrong. So today, friends, we read about a man who's very needy, and he has been his whole life, since he was born. Our friend in this text, he's never been able to walk, and so he can't hold a job, he can't earn a living and pay for things like food and shelter, right? He can't even get to the places he needs to go. He needs to be carried places. And so he comes face to face with the apostles this morning, with Peter and John. And here's the thing, they look at our friend in this text, and they see him as right. He is needy. But they actually see his neediness as something deeper, something bigger than he's even coming to grips with. And so Peter does this fascinating thing. He sort of reinterprets our friend's need. And he points him to the one who can fill it. He reinterprets his need and points him to the one who can fill it. Well, friends, you and I come here this morning as needy people. We do. We, like our friend, we don't always get our needs right. And we need these things reinterpreted for us. And not just reinterpreted, but most of all, we need to be pointed to the one who meets our needs in full. So, let's jump into our text. Acts chapter 3, we're going to start by talking about the when and the where. Now, remember where we just came from. Last week, Anthony was preaching through Acts 2, and it was all about Pentecost. And Pentecost is this unique day that we celebrate as Christians, where God, in some unique way, poured out his Spirit on the church, starting with his apostles and disciples. And so Peter stands up and preaches the sermon, as well as the other apostles stand up and are speaking too. And all these people from all over the world who are in Jerusalem for a holiday are hearing what the apostles are saying in their own language. It's this wild event. And Peter's message is basically this: the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom has broken in. What the prophet Joel and all the other prophets testified long ago has happened. And our reality will never be the same. The kingdom has broken into it. And things are changing rapidly. So that's our backdrop to this text. And we're still following the apostles. We're still hearing from Peter, right? And what the Lord is doing through him. And we hear that Peter and John, they're going to the temple. They're going to the temple at what's called the ninth hour. And basically, that's 3 p.m. And what would happen every day at the temple at 3 p.m. is this. There would be a sacrifice offered, the evening sacrifice. So here's the thing about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were offered daily, and they were offered for this reason. You see, God is really good, and God is really holy, and everything God does is right. People, on the other hand, if you've ever been one or are one, you know that we're a little different, right? We're not so perfect, and we don't get it all right. We mess things up every day. We sin every day. And so God wanted to be with his people, but he's perfect and good, and so in order to be with people, he would do this. He said, I'm going to make it so instead of you bearing your guilt and your sin, something else will bear it for you. And that thing will perish in your place. And that's the sacrificial system. That's what the sacrificial system is. It's one thing bearing the sin and the guilt of another. But here's the thing. Here's what the apostles are coming to grips with right now. What the apostles are grappling with is the fact that those sacrifices didn't actually do that job. They didn't do it. What they did was point to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. The one who could really bear our sin and guilt. And the one who could really make us righteous. So Peter and John, they're going to the temple. You know, Jesus commanded them, be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Eventually all the world, but right now in Jerusalem. And so I guess they figure, what better time and place to witness to what Jesus did than the temple during the evening sacrifice, which points to the great sacrifice, Jesus himself. And so they go. They go. They go at this time, on this unspecific day, at this very specific time, they go to the temple. And meanwhile, on their way there, we find this other man going to the temple as well. What we see is that this man has been paralyzed since birth, never able to walk, ever in his whole life. And we see this man is very needy in a couple different ways. I think first, if we look at some of the details, what we find is this man is probably pretty lonely, right? Our friend is pretty lonely. And I say that because look at the people who are carrying him. They carry him there. It looks like they do this every day, as verse 2 says, whom they lay daily at the gate. And then they leave. And there's no one to stay with him. This man stays at the temple, begging, not even looking at people in the eye, until someone comes and gets him. Is it the same people? Who are these people? Are they friends? Are they family, relatives? What are they? The Bible doesn't tell us. They're just they. And that's what this man has. He has they, people to carry him around. This man is lonely. We also find that he is needy, right? In a very real way, our friend here is needy. He can't work to provide. He can't get himself places, and he knows his need. But he has very low expectations for what can be done. You see, that day-by-day thing of this same routine, day in, day out, sort of the dailiness of the weariness that he's experiencing has worn him down. And his greatest hope at this point is that people are going to give him enough money to survive until the very next day when he's going to get up and do the exact same thing. That's his greatest hope, to survive until the next day, do it all over again. See, this man knows that he's needy, but he has no hope for anything to really change. So that's our text introduction. We've got some of the same characters in the apostles who bump into this needy man. Right, this is where they are at the temple, specifically at this gate. And while they're going in, they bump into this man, wearied by life with low expectations. So let's talk about sort of the who, let's talk about the what and the who in verses 3 through 8. What is this man's need and who can provide for him? See, our friend here, he's doing what he always does, right? He's asking people who pass by for help, asking for change, and he's not in their face. You've probably seen people like this on the streets. And you walk by them and they sit sort of against a wall or on a step with something for people to put change or dollars into. Most of the time, you're not even making eye contact with these people. Sometimes, if we're honest, we don't want to make eye contact. We don't even want to feel that they're there because it makes us sad. And that's who this man is. That's who our friend is. Judging by Peter's response to him, look at us, his command to him, it seems like this guy, he's not even willing to look at the people he's begging from in the face, feeling the shame of his reality. So while this has gotten him this far in life, all right, here's the deal. Some loose change, they're not going to fix this guy's life. Some loose change isn't going to better his reality. And while his expectations so far have been right in line with his truth, with his experience, with his reality, what we come to find is that here, now, in this new kingdom economy, they are far too low. They're far too low. So Peter meets this man, and he makes a move. He decides to step in. First of all, he does something different than everyone else does, right? He looks at him. He looks at him. And he asks the man to do the same. He says, look at us. Peter and John looking at him and making eye contact with this man. You figure not many people have done that. Maybe they've dropped off some money and kept going, but certainly people don't typically stop for this guy. Otherwise, he'd be accustomed to looking and making eye contact, but that's not the case. So Peter addresses him. He speaks to him and says, I want to make eye contact with you. I want to know you. I want to know who you are. So our text says the man looks up at him. Right, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And what Peter says next is not overly hopeful at first. Right, what Peter says next is in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, which is exactly what he's hoping for. Hoping for money. Peter doesn't have any. John doesn't have any. He says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. Now, can you imagine being this paralyzed man in this moment? Can you imagine what that would be like? Hearing somebody command you to do the one thing that you have never been able to do your entire life. You've never been able to stand. You've never been able to walk. And now some person you've never met kind of stirs up the pot, waking you up from your routine and says, I want you to do that. When I was in high school, I was good at some subjects. I was very bad at some other ones. Chemistry was a subject I was terrible at. I wasn't bad at all science, but I was terrible at chemistry. And I feel a little bit like in this text, it would be like Anthony coming to me in the hallway of the church office and saying, Tim, I need you to do something for me. I need you to go to Arcadia and teach a class on organic chemistry. That would be terrifying. What would I do? I have no idea. I would walk in and I would cry. That's what I would do. Just looking at the book. Right? Have you ever been asked to do something you knew you were unable to do and capable of doing? That's what's happening here. That's what Peter's doing. And yet he doesn't even give him a moment to think about it. Right? He just grabs his hand. Again, different than everybody else. Peter has looked at him and initiated eye contact. He's spoken to him. And now he takes his hand. And he lifts him. He lifts him up. Now here's the thing, friends. If your legs don't work, and somebody lifts you up, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall. But something different happens here. Because when Peter commands him to stand up, what we see is that he changes. Right? It says this in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately this man's feet and ankles were made strong. What we see is that this man is transformed. His legs are made new. He's experiencing something he's never experienced before. Right? Something totally different. Our friend doesn't fall. And once he's on his feet, he's not content to stand, right? He jumps. He leaps. I get the sense that he's doing some sort of combination of walking, skipping, sprinting, leaping into the temple to praise the God who's healed him. That's the picture we get here. That's the picture. As I'm reading this text, I thought to myself, where does Peter get the confidence to do this? Where does he get sort of the gumption to command somebody who's paralyzed to walk? You know, there was a time, it's true, when the disciples were sent out by Jesus to preach and to heal. And we get the sense that maybe they healed some sickness, but paralysis from birth is a different, that's in a different league. Where does Peter now get sort of the confidence to do that? Well, I think it's in what he said. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See, in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, just before the Last Supper, Jesus, talking to his disciples, he tells them to continually ask for things from the Father in his name. In John 14, verses 12 through 14 specifically, just a few verses after Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father but through me. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And Peter, kind of continuing that, on Pentecost, quotes Joel chapter 2. And in Acts 2, verse 21, we see that he says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter still focusing on the name of Jesus. And we find just a few verses later in verse 28 that Peter says to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and in that name we will find forgiveness of sins. So friends, here's the thing. As we sang this morning, as Todd reminded us this morning, the name of Jesus is powerful. It's in that name that we find access to the Father. It's in that name that we find rescue. It's in that name that we find forgiveness of our sins. So ultimately, where is Peter's confidence? Nothing to do with himself. He says it later, as we will hear next week. Peter's confidence is in Jesus Christ alone, in his name, and his ability to do it. Friends, I feel like as we approach this text, we've got to ask ourselves a hard question. If this man was healed from paralysis, why don't you and I experience these miraculous things today? If this man was healed, why then do we have spouses in this congregation who have lost spouses? Why do we have parents in this congregation who have lost children, and children in this congregation who have lost parents? Why, if this man was healed, why, if God can heal him, does he not heal us and our loved ones as we cry out to him in our faith? Why do we not experience this? Is our faith too weak? Is our God too weak? Are these stories made up? Are they just not true? Why don't you and I feel so familiar with this experience? And friends, I struggle with this question every day. Every day when I play with my son who suffers from cerebral palsy. And I ask God, why? Why does my son suffer from this? Why, as we rejoice while so many other little boys and girls learn to walk sort of naturally, does our son have to learn to crawl and to walk and to stand and sit with the help of braces and walkers and therapy? Why, when Kate and I prayed for him every day since we found out she was pregnant, does he still suffer in this way? Friends, this is a hard question, and it's a real question. We're not going to be able to answer it all today, but I want to point us to a couple things. First of all, as Anthony preached last week, it's a really unique time. It's a unique time in history. You see, the kingdom of God, it really has broken in. It really is here already in some degree, but it is not yet here in full. God really has done these miracles, and we can have faith that he really did and sometimes even still does. But here's the thing, their scarceness reminds us of the reality that we're in, right? That suffering, it's a real part of life, and it's something that we ourselves wrestle with far too often. So why then do we read this text? Why, if it doesn't provide us with some sort of formula with which we can extinguish our suffering and that of our loved ones, why do we read this text? What good does it do? Well, friends, first of all, I think what this text is, what it gives us is a pledge. A pledge. You see, this miracle, it's both a demonstration that God's kingdom has come, that it's broken in, but it's also a pledge that although the kingdom has not yet come in full, one day it will. One day it will, that one day all things will be made new. That for those who trust in the same name that Peter trusted in here, the name of Jesus, that we are going to finally experience life the way it intended to be. And on that day, friends, our begging will be turned into rejoicing. Our mourning will be turned into leaping. It'll be turned into abundance. So friends, this miracle, it's God's promise of that truth, and it's meant to change our perspective. That even though our tears may last through our dark and long nights of suffering, here and now, that one day, on the dawn of that day when Jesus comes back, our King really will wipe every tear from our eye. He really will make all things new. And there is great hope in that pledge. There's great hope in that promise. The promise that one day God really will return to undo our sadness and renew his creation. So friends, our text is a pledge, but it's more than that. It's also a pointer. It's a pointer to the fact that we, like our friend in this text, are very needy. And we might daily also be misinterpreting our need. See, notice this miracle, it doesn't suspend reality. It's not that this man stays paralyzed but gets up and walks anyway. But this miracle transforms reality. that God actually makes his feet and his ankles strong. He transforms them. He transforms him. Now, friends, we're not actually all that different from this man. We also, like him, we need to be transformed. We need to be transformed. Now, that might sound a little silly, but it's not. It's true. How do I know? How do I know we need transformation? How can I say that we need it every bit as much as this man? Well, let me say this. Friends, our Bible in Jeremiah says that our hearts are desperately deceitful above all things, are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So if you have ever, if you've ever mistreated somebody who doesn't deserve it, you can confirm that that's true and that we have a heart problem, right? If you've ever lashed out on a loved one who you were supposed to love so much and yet you've lashed out at them, you can confirm the truth of this, right? If you take some moments in your heart in silence, you can confirm that you too have a heart problem, right? If you've ever been jealous of somebody who's maybe attained something in life or reached something in life that you haven't yet, you can affirm that we have a heart problem. And we need it, our hearts, to be transformed. So friends, I think that this miracle, it's a pointer to something. You see, the presence of our sin, of our great heart problem, right? And the presence of our suffering, combined with the fact that we long and hope for restoration and healing, that evidence our needs for transformation. The fact that we both sin and suffer and long for things to be different shows us what our real need is. We need to be made new. And God does just that. He promises that for those who trust in his name, he transforms our hearts. He takes our hearts of stone and gives us new hearts, hearts of flesh. What does that look like? When I was in college, I had pledged a fraternity. And I was really good friends with one of the guys who I pledged with. And after a couple years, I came home and I really started walking my faith. And it was this beautiful transformation. I get back to school and I'm still living in the fraternity, but now it's very different. Right now I'm very different. So I'm talking to my friend one night and I've been kind of witnessing. I've been telling him about the Lord and how good he is. And he says to me, "Tim, I know that God is real. And I know that God's changed your life." And it was interesting. He didn't say primarily because I act different, because I do different things. What he said was, "I can tell because you love different things." See, what God had done when he gave me a new heart was actually transform my loves. That the things I wanted, the things I hoped for, the things that got me out of bed, the things that got me excited, they were different. And that was a sign that God had changed my heart. Right, so he does this in two parts. He does this when a person first puts their faith in Jesus. And many of us don't remember that. You know, as we heard in the prayer today, we were praying for this little girl that there would never be a day that she doesn't know Jesus. And that's a beautiful testimony. Right, so for many of us, we don't remember when we crossed from death to life. We don't remember God giving us a new heart. And for some of us, we remember it very prominently. Both things are beautiful. And that's how God transforms us, right? He makes us a new creation. He makes us different. But friends, he also does this every day as we look to him in faith. Every day as we look to him in faith, he's transforming us. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And it says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, friends, as this text says, as we look to Jesus, it's not just a one-and-done thing. He didn't just change us once, and that's it. But actually, as we look to him and talk to him and pray to him, as we read our Bibles, as we love other people, as we grow in grace and experience him, what it says is that we are made different, that we are continually daily transformed to be more like Jesus, to be more like him, and that is exactly what we need. You see, friends, all of us like this man, We're subject to this daily weariness. Right? All of us can experience this daily weariness. Where's our hope in it? Well, like him, our hope is not in a pause or a break from reality, but it's in transformation. Being more like Jesus, being made to be that by him. So friends, I want to say to you this morning, if you're not experiencing that, I want to point you to Jesus because he can do it. And he does do it. And he longs to do it. And if you don't believe that this morning, I want to challenge you. Maybe your God is too small. Because God is not bound by our present realities. He wants to make us new more and more every day. So friends, God heals this man in this beautiful, unique way. This beautiful, unique way. We talked sort of about the when and the where. We talked about the what and the who, right? The what is the need for transformation. Who can do it? Jesus alone. Let's just take a minute to talk about the why. To talk about the why. See, first of all, what we find about this man is he's not just able to walk and he kind of goes home and plays Xbox or something, right? That's not what he does. But this man gets up and jumps and sort of that hop, skip, jump, leap thing into the temple where he's praising God and worshiping, saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done in my life. What we see in this man is not simply a physical transformation, but a spiritual one. This man had been on the sidelines of the temple for far too long, and now he's leading the choir, right? That's what God does for us when he transforms us. He restores us to himself, making us new, right? Not just that, but God restores this man to other people. This man may not have had a meaningful conversation with anyone for decades. Every day he does the same thing, sits there, and begs, but not today. Today he gets to jump up and to go and tell everybody what God did for him. And he gets to talk to people in new ways. He gets to experience people in new ways. If you've never been able to walk, can you imagine walking up to somebody and shaking their hand? What that would be like. And that's what God does here for this man. That's what God does. And finally, why does God do this? Well, I think it's for the good of the rest of the world that is watching. You see, what is the response of the other people? Well, they see him, and they're filled with wonder, and they're filled with amazement. See, here's the thing about this guy. We have no idea what he talked to people about. We have no idea how good of an evangelist he was. Could he share the gospel? Did he know enough of the gospel to share? We don't know. But that's not the focus here. What God is showing us here is that when he changes our lives, other people should see it. That God changes us, that a world which also needs might have hope in his ability to change them, to make them new, to make them restored to himself. That's why he does it here. That's the beautiful truth of the gospel, that we're not just saved for ourselves, but for the rest of the world to bring hope and healing to people who need it. People like you and me. So friends, we're going to close with this. We often go through life kind of looking at our lives and judging things sort of like a self-help book. Right? I'm falling short here and I'm falling short there. I just need to be a little kinder. I need to be a little more disciplined or diligent. I just need some improvements here. That's what I need. Just some tweaks, some improvements. But let me ask you something. Can you imagine looking at a caterpillar and saying it just needs some improvements? Can you imagine looking at a caterpillar and say, you know what, he just needs to be able to crawl a little bit faster. He just needs to be able to eat a little bit more efficiently. No, you see a caterpillar and you think one day you are going to be a butterfly. And you need to be transformed to do that. You need to be made new. Well, friends, that is true for all of us. So if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you. You are just like our friend in this text. You are needy, and you might not know the extent of your need. Spiritually, the Bible says you are also paralyzed. And what you need is not a little self-help. What you need is to be transformed by the same Jesus who transformed him. And that's the same need that everyone has. the same need that we have still. Because friends, here's the thing. If you're here and you already, you do know Jesus, I want to encourage you with this. You're just like our friend in the text. It's true, you have been made new spiritually. And praise God, you're a new creation, the Bible says. The old has passed away, the new has come, and you are beautiful in his sight. And I don't want to minimize that. And at the same time, hear this, we never graduate from our need for Jesus. We never graduate our need for him, friends. We still need to continue to look at him, to love him more, to abide in him, and to be changed by him. And we need to pray that as God does that in our lives, as he changes us more and more, that people around us will see and they will be filled with wonder and amazement at what God does in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for these beautiful truths from your word. Thank you that you love to heal and transform, that you love to rescue and change. And God, we pray that we would learn more and more about what that means. We pray that this morning, today, Christians and non-Christians alike would be transformed by you, made more like you, that you'd be changing our loves, and that we'd be a people sent out in whom your work is so clearly evident that people know and are filled with wonder and filled with awe. Would you do that, Jesus? We pray in your great name. Amen. I want to now invite the elders up who are serving communion as we transition to the Lord's table. I'm going to take some time in prayer.